The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, so I'll introduce myself really quick and then we can get started. I'm John, the intern. You all know who I am. I'm the intern. So today is the last night of Story of the New Testament. I'm also not Andrew. I'm a substitute teacher. So it's the last day of class and you have a substitute teacher. So like every last vestige of inner child should be like really, really excited tonight. Okay. So I'll pray for us and then we'll get started. God, thank you for gathering us here tonight. Thank you for keeping us relatively cool in the middle of this unnecessarily hot room. I pray that tonight we would learn to marvel at what you're already doing in the world to redeem it, what you've already done to reconcile not just us, but the whole of creation to yourself, God. I pray that we would be moved to a more faithful following of you, a deeper worship of you, and that we would better serve you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm going to read you a passage that's kind of a sample of where we're going for the whole night. This is 2 Corinthians 4, and I'm going to be starting in verse 6. By the way, I have the NIV. According to this church, the NIV is just too fluid a translation, that's okay. Really, the differences aren't even that big, and I've even found a spot where the NIV does it better, hashtag Romans 2:1. Okay, anyway, 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. And I'm going to skip down to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. One of the things that makes 2 Corinthians 4 full of beautiful, beautiful passages like that one is the fact that really what's driving a lot of Paul's thought in 2 Corinthians is a robust theology of new creation. And that's what I'm going to try to introduce to you all tonight is something of the range of the theology of new creation that runs throughout the New Testament. Now, normally when we think of new creation, I think we tend to think of something that is 100% later. Some of us may have skipped ahead to the last two chapters of Revelation, where it talks about a new heavens and a new earth, and where you've got all of creation restored. And there's nothing wrong with that at all, but that's not where new creation starts. New creation actually starts a lot earlier than that. backstory of new creation in the Old Testament, starting with Genesis 9. So, we know the first three chapters of Genesis really well at this point because Andrew starts there for everything. Because he should, because this is biblical theology. And to do biblical theology right, you start with Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1, God creates the world in harmonious order and creates people as rulers over it. And then we have in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And so what happens is God creates human beings in his image, and he gives them a charge to cultivate creation, to rule over it. And essentially what he does is he, by creating people in his image, he invests human beings with his own authority in order to bring his rule and reign to the whole world. The idea is that by being fruitful, increasing in number, there would be image bearers all over the planet ruling with God. We know that doesn't work. A couple chapters later, Satan comes in and tempts the first humans to disobey the one rule they had. And everything goes really downhill really quick. The very next chapter, you have one brother killing his other brother because he was better at something. Now, God does not leave this fallen creation in a mess, but actually reaches into it and begins to redeem it. But here's the thing. We don't need to wait all the way until we get to Jesus. We don't need to wait until all we get to the last couple chapters of Revelation to see this new creation come in. It happens as early as Genesis 9. So Genesis 9 is right after the flood. And we hear God tell Noah something that should sound really interesting to us. Then God, this is Genesis 9:1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." Verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." So humanity is in all sorts of crazy rebellion. There's, I don't know, Nephilim. Nobody really knows what they are. There's some really good guesses out there. God decides to wipe it out and start over. And when he does start over, starts over with Noah, he repeats the charge given to Adam in chapter 1. He gives that to Noah again. And so what we find is that the flood is actually a recreational event. Same thing with Abraham. Take a look with me very briefly at Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed in you." And we know the story of Abraham. Despite being way too old for that to have been possible, he's fruitful and multiplies. And what God does when he initially calls Abraham is he gives Abraham a charge not unlike the charge given to Adam. Adam and Eve were given the charge to fill the earth and subdue it. Abram's given that same charge, or really that same blessing. It goes from a command to a promise as God says, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in you. Move on, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And this is a spot where the NIV actually does mess things up, but I know where it is, and I know what it should say. Exodus 19:5. "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." The NIV says, "although the whole earth is mine." The Hebrew word for that is just kind of a generic joining word. It really should be more like "because" in this particular spot. "Because the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so what God does, basically Exodus 19, they're at Sinai, and God is essentially constructing for them their identity. And their identity is God's special possession, picked out of all the people on the earth to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that will bring God's holiness to the rest of the earth. So again, that same charge given to Adam to subdue the earth, to make it a place where God and his reign goes smoothly, Israel is given that same charge. And then in 1 Kings, it's really hard to pick a particular verse. So I look back at the verses I picked for this, and I'm like, "That I don't know why I picked those ones." But in the first 10 or so chapters of 1 Kings, probably the biggest The thing that takes up the most space is the construction of the temple. And in the temple, it's made very clear that the temple is filled with trees and with flowers. It's not a place built on stones. It's a place built on trees. And essentially, you go in and you see this like golden, shining nature vineyard place. It's a repetition of Eden. Now, we know the story of Israel. We know that eventually, kind of like the way Adam and Eve messed up when they were initially given the charge to rule on God's behalf, Solomon started messing up, and then every other king, you read through 1 and 2 Kings, it's like, and so-and-so unpronounceable king was bad, and then this other guy became king, and he was bad, and so on and so on and so on, until the Assyrians go crazy, the Babylonians get really strong, and Israel and Judah are kicked out of their land, thrown into exile, just like the first humans were thrown into exile out of Eden. So, the thing about this whole pattern of exile is, by the time we get to the New Testament era, things don't really get that much better. The Israelites, the Jews, they go by Jews after the exile. They come back into their land, but Ezra 3, what we find is, as they're building the new temple, not everyone's happy about it. And there's this lingering need for, okay, when is God actually going to start recreating everything again? When is that going to happen? That is the context that Jesus goes into at the beginning of the New Testament. So Israel is searching for new creation, and God answers that by sending his son. Now, we have already looked at the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but we've mainly done that through the Gospels and Acts. So tonight we're just going to look at the epistles and Revelation. So if you'll turn with me to Colossians 1, 15. Now, if there's a like top 10 list of passages to memorize in the Bible, I'm sure there's probably a lot of them. You could probably Google it and find some hilarious sets and some helpful ones, some awesome ones. I'm sure that Colossians 1, 15 through 20 should totally be like up there in the verses to memorize. But it says this, the Son, so this is talking about Christ, and basically the what's going on in the book of Colossians is there's some kind of false teaching. We have some guesses, some good guesses, but we don't really know. We know the solution is they need a really, really strong understanding of just how important Jesus is. And Paul begins laying that out in Colossians 1:15. Talking about Jesus, Paul says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All of that, for our purposes tonight, in short form, is this. Jesus is Lord over the first creation. Just as Adam was originally made in the image of God, Jesus is the perfected image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, thrones, rulers, powers, authorities. All of that is under Jesus ultimately. All of that was created through Christ and unto Christ. And Christ, in him, all things hold together. That's not talking about laminin, by the way. But it's saying, kind of like with John 1, calling Christ the Word, it's saying that Jesus is the thing that makes sense of creation, that makes sense of the universe. Now, things get really interesting when we take a look at Colossians 1, 18 through 20. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn. So we have a repetition of what we had in verse 15. He is firstborn from the dead. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What we find in Colossians 1:15 through 20, basically the structure of it is this. Christ is Lord over the first creation, but he's also Lord over something else, something that's like the first creation, and that Christ is firstborn of it, but where everything, the entire cosmos, all of heaven and earth is reconciled to God. See, what happens is in this hymn is Christ is Lord over the first creation, and he is Lord over the new creation. And see, what happens is the cornerstone of all this is that Christ is firstborn from the dead. One of the significant things about Christ having been resurrected on the first day of the week is that creation started on the first day of the week. His resurrection is a new creation. And as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection, just take a look at verse 20 again, and I hope that you're a little shocked by it. I hope that it sounds a little odd to you. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So, normally when we think of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the power it has to reconcile, the power it has to set things right, we normally think about us and our relationship to God. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that at all. But the fact of the matter is, it's bigger even than that. The death and resurrection of Jesus reconciles the entirety of creation to God. So what we find especially in Romans 8 is that because of sin, all of creation is out of alignment. When people who are supposed to be guardians, who are supposed to be priests for God, are rebelling against him, it's not just that God is mad at them. All of creation is out of whack. All of creation is out of alignment. But because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, all of that is reconciled. Because of what Jesus has already done, the entirety of creation can become new again. Now, the reason why I'm putting so much emphasis on the resurrection so far is just this little line, firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1. There's a lot more development about that throughout the New Testament. I'm going to look at one particularly helpful spot. That's 1 Corinthians 15. So if you turn with me first to 1 Corinthians 15:45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those of the earth. As is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. What Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15 is this idea that with Christ, Christ replaces Adam as the representative of all humanity. And just as Adam, in his sin, dragged humanity into sin and death, Christ, in his faithfulness, in his death and resurrection, brings all of humanity into new life. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is in a chapter on the resurrection. And so the cornerstone of what Paul is saying about Christ being as the head of new creation is Jesus' resurrection. So take a look with me at 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 24. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, and the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him, the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. But the most important part in this passage I want you to see for tonight is each in turn. Christ, the first fruits. So what Paul is talking about is basically all of creation becoming new again. And Jesus is at the beginning of that. The resurrection of Jesus is actually the beginning of fullness of new creation reaching into the world. Now, when we believe in Jesus, we are united to Christ. And that new creation that happened with Christ's resurrection becomes true about us too. And in many ways, that is the foundation of Christian living throughout the New Testament. So the New Testament letters, especially the ones written by Paul, the ones not written by Paul aren't structured as neatly as this, but most of Paul's letters, it's like, first, there's a lot of theology. So, for example, Romans, there's just a lot of theology, sin, grace, bunch of weird, confusing things about Israel. That's Romans 1 through 11. And then Romans 12, he's like, therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Live in this way, and we have this long list of ways that we're supposed to live. And the reason why so many of the letters that Paul writes follow that kind of pattern is because the new creation that started with the resurrection of Jesus is true about us as well. So I'm going to look at a handful of key texts, basically anything that's like in that sort of kind of cusp between all the theology part of a Pauline letter and here's how you live part. Pretty much anything that's at the joint there could be helpful for this, but I've picked these ones because they make it especially obvious to us. So the first one listed there is 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 11 and 16 through 18. I've already, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians. I already read that at the beginning. That's the jars of clay verse. We have this idea that even though our bodies are in decay, even though we deal with hardship and with trouble and with weakness, we are still being renewed on the inside. Well, one of the things I want to point out to you really quickly before moving on from there is verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. We know where light, let light shine out of darkness comes. It's like the third verse of the Bible. That's the beginning of the creation story. And so what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to situate this recreation, this hope that we have, that even though our bodies can waste away, even though we can deal with hardship and suffering, we are still being renewed. He ties that to God's original creative act, which was simply letting light shine out of darkness. And so what Paul is doing for us is he's trying to say that the magnitude of what it takes for the Christian life to start is no less than what happened when God created the very world. That what it takes when a person actually believes in Jesus and is united to Jesus and is actually carried forward in faithfulness, joins the church and is eventually resurrected and brought to live with God forever in heaven. The beginning of that is a new creative act of God that goes up there right along with God creating the heavens and the earth the first time. So Paul, a few verses later says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. Some translations might say the new creation has come. Others might say that person is a new creation. What the original Greek says is actually vague. It just says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And then in the rest of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul lays out this idea that we are new creations as reconciled people, and we are therefore ambassadors of the reconciliation that allows all of the cosmos to no longer be out of alignment with God, but to properly be in alignment with Him. Next, let's take a look at Galatians 6. Now, I'm going to, for a moment, tell you, I'm going to follow the first rule of CrossFit for a moment, which is talking about CrossFit. Anyway, the guy who's sort of like a sports star in CrossFit actually has Galatians 6:14 tattooed on his side. Not the whole verse, just the reference, Galatians 6:14. But anyway, that should be really cool that an athlete has this tattooed on him, because it's a really cool verse. But Galatians 6:14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. So the big concern in Galatians is about circumcision. And essentially the issue is that a group of Jewish people believe that in order to be connected to Jesus, you have to follow with a bunch of markers that are associated with Judaism. Those would typically be pilgrimages to the temple. And one of the big ones was, dietary laws is another big one. So not eating bacon. Tragic. And then the other big one, the awkward one, of course, circumcision. And so Paul writes this letter saying, no, the only boundary marker you need is Jesus himself. You don't need to have circumcision. In fact, at one point he says, anybody who accepts a requirement for circumcision is cut off from Christ. There are more puns in the original Greek than your translations will let you see. Hashtag maybe y'all will study Greek one day. It's really fun. But anyway, what Paul is saying in these verses, circumcision doesn't count, uncircumcision doesn't count. What counts is new creation, is he's trying to say this, that new creation has taken the place of the need for ritualistic boundary identity markers. And what he's saying is this really goes along well with what he says earlier in his letter. This is 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what Paul is saying at the end of Galatians as he wraps up, when he says the only thing that counts is new creation, is that Jesus' work in new creation, that takes care of all of the markers for who I am, for what my identity is, and for whether or not I'm a part of the covenant people of God. Last place to look, Colossians 3. So Colossians 3 is one of those hinges. It's around 3:1. You could argue it's Colossians 2:6. That's a pretty, it's a little furry in Colossians. But anyway, Colossians 3 is where Paul is definitely in the this is how you live part. And so in Colossians 3:5, he says, put to death, therefore, and lists a bunch of things to stop doing. And then in verse 12, he says, therefore, as God's chosen people, and lists a bunch of things to start doing. And in the middle of that, we have verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And so this image of God idea comes back, now restored in God's people. So Paul says things like put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. And then he asks of his readers, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with one another. Forgive each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Paul can ask all of those things. It's a pretty long list of things to keep up with. And he can ask his people, his readers, to actually do these things because they are all a new creation. So, the new creation began in the resurrection of Jesus. And the new creation continues in us as we are joined to Christ, as we are united to Christ. We too are new creation creatures. We are newly created. So, where does that leave us? First, it leaves us with a new identity. So, we look at our lives, we think about the kinds of people that we are, and we tend to think of the good along with the bad, of course. So, you know, I think about what kind of person am I? All right, I'm a person who tries to get up and teach when clearly my voice is totally shot. I'm a total nerd. I'm a hyper person. I'm often socially awkward and too loud. I can, you know, do teachy things. But then I also think like, yeah, but, you know, I'm not really that great when it comes to fitness, clearly. I don't know. You know, I can go back and forth on all these different things that are cool, but also really awkward about me. But the reality is, because Christ is working in me, because God is newly creating me, is recreating me, the truest thing about me is not all the places in which I messed up. The truest thing about me is not all of my flaws, all of my awkwardness, except when God is using that for His glory, which He does. The truest thing about me is that I am a child of God being renewed in His image. And that is the truest thing about all of us. And so this new creation, new creation actually determines our identity. And we sell ourselves short when we don't look at ourselves as newly created people dependent on God our Father. Second thing where that relates to us is new ability. A lot of us can identify with what Paul says in Romans 7, which is the do-do passage, because he says, I do not do the things I want to don't not do. Anyway, but we identify with that because, yeah, I don't do what I want to do. And what I want to do, I can't make myself do it. But because we are being newly created from the inside, well, we actually are able to be the kinds of people that can live as God would have us live. And so, when we look at God's word and it says, put away slander, put on love and humility, that's actually realistic because of the kinds of people that God is redeeming us to be. The next thing is a new impact. Our participation in the world is not in vain. You know, people who work in any kind of nonprofit probably get into it because they realize that there is some need out there that is so tremendous that somebody has got to devote themselves full time, Monday to Friday, 40 hours a week, etc., to it. A couple of my roommates work for City Year. That's an organization that basically they deal with schools that have high dropout rates. And, they were working in a middle school last year. And, oh my goodness, kids like at a third grade reading level, kids failing math because they couldn't read, the word problems. I mean, you know, the needs out there are staggering. You look at any of the situations in Africa. I'm not very educated on a lot of the issues, but you know the kind of stuff that's going on. And, you know, especially the people who are on the front lines of nonprofit organizations trying to change these things for the better, it can be overwhelming. You realize that all of your effort is a drop in the bucket. But the reality is, God is recreating us. We are ambassadors of reconciliation. We are outposts of new creation in the world. And so we don't have to worry that our work is somehow meaningless. But our impact does have meaning. We participate with God in new creation. And last point is new hope. Because we are already being recreated, we can look at what God is doing in our lives now and we can be like, yeah, that's the first fruit. God is already doing some amazing things. That's just the beginning, but God is going to do so much more. And so even when we feel like we are persecuted, when we feel like we're crushed and struck down, and we align really, really well with what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, he talks about weakness. Well, we don't have to lose heart, because we know that what God is already doing in us is the start of something a lot bigger. So that is a kind of introduction to new creation in Christ and in his people. So, do we have any questions on this material so far? And I'm going to stand here in awkward silence a little bit, because what makes this class so good is when y'all have questions. Any questions on new creation in Christ and in God's people? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. When it comes to belief, then it is actually as if God is creating that person for the first time. It's
right.
It's an act of the first time of creation.
Mm-hmm.
And then we're meant to be ambassadors.
Okay.
So I guess I just am always a little bit, I always struggle with what that looks like. Because mm-hmm. I can't bring about that type
right.
of new creation.
Mm-hmm.
I can talk about it.
Right.
But I can't. Mm-hmm. Serving in Africa mm-hmm. or
right.
meeting the world needs,
mm-hmm.
I'm not doing that.
Right. Yeah, so I think really convenient thing about your question is I think the second half answered the first half. Because just what you said, you can't do it. Bringing about new birth in a person's soul, you can be an amazing evangelist. You can have the gift of evangelism, but that person coming to know Jesus, that's not you. So one of the things that you might hear Brian say when talking about what goes on a Sunday, when casting vision, etc., is he'll say that what we really want to happen on a Sunday morning in our church is we really want God to do the impossible. And I think that's kind of what I was getting at when talking about connecting God's initial creative act with the redemption that happens as people come to know Jesus. Because, you know, one of the things about God's creative acts is only he can do it. I mean, in fact, you know, really a lot of the ways that we tend to argue for the very existence of God is we find something in nature that just can't happen, but somehow happened anyway, and say, well, God did it. And so I think, like, so yeah, the idea of the beginning of Christian life being new creation, it's just that precisely because it depends so much on the power of God. Now, for what you were saying on, you know, just this idea of being Christ's ambassadors, let me take a look at 2 Corinthians 5 a little bit more and kind of unpack that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God. So again, it's the power of God at work in people, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That Christ was reconciling the world to himself, or that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And I think really what Paul is getting at is essentially evangelism, is this idea of pleading with the world, be reconciled with God. You don't have to be in rebellion against him. You don't have to be at war with him. You can be reconciled. God has already sent his son as a provision for that. And so I think there is a certain amount of, like, we have to have experienced that first in order to do that. So our own recreation is instrumental in that. But really what being an ambassador of reconciliation kind of looks like is pleading with other people to take part in that same reconciliation-based recreation. Any other questions on this new creation material?
Yeah.
Okay.
So from Genesis 3 through Matthew, what would you classify that section as? What is the importance of those chapters in the books of the Bible?
Right.
With regards to new creation.
With regard to new creation. Okay. So I think, you know, let's see here. Turn with me to Romans 8, because this is a passage that is, there's a really important passage in here. Am I going to touch on it later? No, I'm not. But it was going to be my introductory passage, and then I decided to try to get in more material tonight, so it's not. But anyway, so this is Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Creation was subjected to frustration. Skipping to verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And I think what Paul is talking about is this is sort of what it's like to be in the world with new creation having already started, but the fullness, the complete cosmic impact of new creation not having been reached yet. Now, this idea of creation groaning as if in the pains of childbirth because of that, that does describe the church age. That does describe the era we're in now. But I think it actually describes the Old Testament age, perhaps even more so. Just because, you know, the beginning of God's recreational activity, like with Noah, with Abraham, with Israel, it was already there. God was already starting to redeem the world, but the fullness of it wasn't there. People could maybe see it through a glass darkly, or maybe people couldn't even see it at all. I mean, in Hebrews 11, we've got that hall of fame of like Old Testament faith rock stars. It says that a lot of them died not really knowing what they were waiting for or hoping for. And so I think really in terms of new creation, the whole Old Testament era, it was feeling the pains of childbirth, so to speak. It was feeling the pains of the old creation with glimmers of new creation that were perhaps less tangible, less visible than what we're able to see now. Any other questions?
All right, we're back for part two of the final lesson of Story of the New Testament. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. I'm going to read it. I've got the ESV in front of me now, so I'm reading from a version of the Bible that's, you know, actually correct. So 1 Peter 2, 9 and following says this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, verses 9 and 10 are some of the most striking, beautiful verses about the identity of God's church that we have in the New Testament. Essentially, Peter is recapping Exodus 19, 5 and 6, which we looked at earlier. So in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, Israel's gathered before Sinai, and God marks out their identity as a special possession of God and calls them a kingdom of priests, people commissioned to sanctify the rest of the world on God's behalf. We have precisely the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But then we have something really interesting. Right after verses 9 and 10 sort of reconstitute the identity of God's people, we have Peter say, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners or strangers and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." So he's just reminded his people of how they are a people, of how they have an identity. And then the very next verse, Peter goes on and says, "You are strangers, you are sojourners, you are exiles." Normally, this term stranger and exile is reserved for people who don't have an identity. Yet Peter has just reminded his people of the identity that they have as God's special possession. What Peter's doing with this particular use of the term exile is something that's symptomatic of the new creation that we were looking at in the first half of this lesson. It's something that goes along with being recreated in Christ, having the resurrection of Jesus now being applied to yourself. There's something about that that when you're still living within the old creation, you are a stranger, you are a sojourner, you are an exile. Essentially, the point is this. In the middle of the old creation, new creation people are out of place. So you have Peter in 1 Peter 2:11 through 12 saying, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as people who are essentially out of place, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, to keep their conduct honorable." And look at what he says at the end of the verse. "So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. But they will speak against you as evildoers." Peter is preparing his audience for opposition. Especially, not despite, but because of their identity as newly created people. Now, there is a lot of talk like this in 1 Peter. I'm going to move on to 1 Peter chapter 5 very quickly. This is 1 Peter 5, 6. Actually, no, 1 Peter 5, 8. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So the last exhortations in 1 Peter are exhortations to be sober-minded, to stand firm, to deal with suffering that is for sure already happening and probably going to keep happening. 1 Peter is an epistle full of particularly concrete examples of that, but 1 Peter is not the only place where we have this pattern, where we have the pattern of God's redeemed, restored people having to endure in the middle of opposition. It actually goes back to Eden itself. So we remember in Genesis 3, after God has created everything, he has set up Eden as an idyllic temple, paradise. The first humans live in it. They have one job, which is to not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the middle of their paradise, opposition comes in the form of a serpent that deceives the first humans into disobeying the one rule they had from God. The very next chapter, we find that this pattern continues. We have Cain and Abel. Cain offers an okay sacrifice. Abel offers a much better one. And Cain, out of jealousy, kills his faithful brother. The faithless drives itself against the faithful. That's precisely what we see at the beginning of Exodus. In Exodus, the people of God have taken seriously the charge given to them at the beginning of Genesis 1, the charge that was reconstituted in Genesis 9, the charge to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Much like the people at our own church, Israelites living in Egypt were really good at being faithful and fruitful and multiplying. Well, What happens in Exodus 1 is Pharaoh takes notice of that and decides, wait, if these people keep making all these babies, their population keeps growing, they're going to be able to resist us. So we need to shut them down. And hence, Israelites begin to be thrown into slavery. In Joshua 23, we find kind of a sample of what happens in the rest of the Old Testament, kind of a foreshadowing, preview, spoiler, whatever you want to call it. And Joshua, as he's about to die in this chapter, reminds his people of the challenge of faithfulness. So this is Joshua 23, 12 through 14. He says, "For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." And what we find is, first of all, foreshadowing. That's exactly what happens in the rest of the Old Testament. But we find that faithfulness, even after verse 14, not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Even after God kept all of his promises, the temptation to faithlessness is always looking around the corner. Faithfulness always requires endurance. It always requires perseverance in the middle of some kind of opposition. We should not be surprised when we get to the New Testament and find that God's people have to persevere. It should not surprise us that we find places like 1 Peter 5 all throughout the general epistles and Revelation especially, but even in the Gospels, even in Paul. In John 15, Jesus warns his disciples, "If they hated you, they hated me first." We should be ready for the fact that as newly created people in the middle of old creation, we're going to be opposed and faithfulness will be challenging. So what we find as the story of the New Testament draws to its close, we find kind of a third component of the story, a successor to the story that we've already looked at with the birth of the church and the growth of the church. The next part of the story we could call the perseverance of the church. After the church starts and after the church spreads, there is a need for the people who have already committed to Jesus to stick to their confession, to remain faithful to the gospel that they've believed, and essentially to not turn away. To not turn away in the face of opposition, to not turn away in the face of temptations to faithlessness. We have all sorts of warnings spread throughout, especially the later New Testament, warning God's people to not turn away. I'm going to read to you one of the more, how should I put it, spicy of those warnings. This one comes from Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. Now, in Hebrews, essentially what we have going on is a number of Christians tempted to go back to Judaism, and the author is warning them not to go back. Most of what happens in Hebrews is the author spelling out why Jesus is the newer and better version of everything that Judaism attempts to accomplish. But of course, throughout his narrative, five times in particular, he has these warnings not to turn back. This warning in Hebrews 6 is the middle of the five and therefore the most intense. He says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are," and this is where the language gets really intense, "crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain and often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." The church simply must persevere. and it must persevere in a number of circumstances. The church has to persevere in the case of suffering. Let's take a look at 1 Peter again. Take a look at 1 Peter 3, verses 13 and following. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. So Peter is having to prepare his audience for suffering, for doing good things. Faithfulness in itself bringing persecution and suffering. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, then for doing evil. Peter is reminding his audience to stand firm, to stay truthful to the gospel in the middle of suffering that is for sure going to happen. So the church has to persevere in the face of suffering. It also has to persevere in the face of false teaching. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. So, this is Paul's last testament, his last letter to Timothy. You can imagine him in chains, almost about to get carried off and executed here. He's giving his last charge to his student, his son in the faith. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, this is 1 Timothy 4:1, who is judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So he's reminding Timothy to be faithful to the word of God. Why? Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Again, verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears and shiny teeth, it doesn't actually say that, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Now, in his particular context, Paul is probably, at least our best guess, is that Paul is talking about some kind of incipient Gnosticism. So it's this idea that that the physical, material world isn't actually ultimately real, spiritual realities are ultimately real, and therefore Jesus as Savior only appeared to be human, didn't really die, and the way to salvation is actually the inner knowledge about what really happened with Jesus. That could be what Paul is dealing with here. We know that John, especially in his epistles, was dealing with that. In fact, why don't we take a look really quick at 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Verse 8, watch yourselves, so that we may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. There, in 2 Timothy with Paul and 2 John with John, there's warnings to the respective audiences to be ready to deal with false teaching. Now, the exhortation to stick to sound doctrine in the middle of false teaching is by no means anything that is unique to the first century context. One of the biggest problems in world Christianity today is the proliferation of the prosperity gospel. So Christianity is numerically exploding in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America, and we've got a lot of converts, but we have a lot of people converting to Christianity, but not really sticking through it with faithful discipleship, because the kind of Christianity that they're perhaps literally, very literally, buying into is one that says, well, if you believe in Jesus hard enough, all of your socioeconomic problems are going to go away. We have versions of that in the United States where if you believe in Jesus hard enough, etc., he will give you a nice car, fulfill the American dream with a white picket fence, and so on. In places where Christianity is really taking off today, places that most of which we would consider, quote, third world, there is actually real economic suffering going on. Far worse than anything we deal with in the United States, the prosperity gospel has a really strong appeal, but it is dragging people into a Christianity that has maybe some transient economic benefit, but of very little eternal value, but of very little discipleship to the Son of God. There's a need for the church to persevere in the face of false teaching. And that is part of the church's broad story that the New Testament attests to. So we find that the church must persevere in the face of suffering and the face of false teaching. We also have to see the church persevere in the face of temptation to licentiousness. Turn with me to Jude. Now, if you're having a bad day and you want to make your day worse, go ahead and read Jude. It's like one of those really, really short guys who's got like a short guy complex and has to fight everybody to make up for the fact that he's short. It's a short epistle, but it packs such a hard, fiery punch. Why don't we take a look at a couple verses, Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith, in other words, persevere, stand firm, to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saint, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What he says in verse 4, these people are perverting the grace of God into sensuality, denying Christ as Master and Lord. And Jude goes on talking about really the intensity of the kind of punishment that awaits these kinds of people. But what Jude is fighting against here with his fiery epistle is a lot like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. It is Christianity without discipleship, I think he puts it. It is grace without a cross. It is this idea of believing in Jesus and saying, oh, he's taken care of all of my sins, and I intellectually assent to certain things about that. Therefore, there is absolutely no need for me to live my life any differently. Now, a lot of what we've been looking at tonight already with new creation should tell us that there's something wrong with that. That our salvation actually changes us into different kinds of people. It changes us into who we really are so that we can operate out of our true selves and not be carried away into sin again and again. But the reality is that that even as we are being redeemed, recreated, renewed, the pull to get dragged off into licentiousness, into sinning again, is always right next to us. And even though we are being renewed day by day, there are still leftovers of the old creation that constantly pull us off into sin again. So the church must persevere in the face of suffering, in the face of false teaching, in the face of temptation to licentiousness, if you want to use that fun word, cheap grace, essentially the idea that it's already taken care of, and I can just do whatever I want, no consequences. Next thing that the church must persevere with is the case of dulling religiosity. So why don't you take a look with me at Revelation 2. Now, the convenient thing about the fact that our church is going through a series on Revelation right now is I don't have to do a ton of backstory with you. I don't need to explain really what it means that this is an apocalypse, a lot of the details about how we interpret the symbolism and so on. You're already pretty familiar with that. I'll remind you again, though, that a lot of what Revelation is saying is it's a revealing of God's sovereign control over history to help diverse churches continue and persevere in their discipleship to Jesus, trusting that God really does have it all under control. Now, a couple of these churches have to persevere, not because they're being persecuted, as in people are physically losing their lives, although that is the case with certain churches, not because they're being tempted to licentiousness, like was talked about in Jude. Certain churches do have to deal with that, with kind of temptations to disconnect their belief in the gospel from a way of living their lives. But there are certain churches who are just going through the motions with their religiosity, and it's starting to become meaningless. And so that's the case of a couple of these churches. So taking a look at Revelation 2:2, this is the letter of the church in Ephesus. Jesus writes, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who have called themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake and have not grown weary." In short, Ephesus got their doctrine and their ethics right. But, Jesus says, "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So the identity of the church of Ephesus is starting to fall apart. It's starting to fail to persevere because its passion for God is falling apart. Its love for God is dying. We have a similar situation at the beginning of Revelation 3. This is the letter to the church in Sardis. Jesus says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive." And he says at the end of verse 1, "But you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." So again, this church that has a reputation of being alive, it's essentially falling asleep at the wheel. There is a tendency for us to get kind of caught up in the middle of the troubles of day-to-day life and let our passion, our care for Jesus just fall asleep, for it to just become non-important, for us to go through our day-to-day lives and allow our commitment to Jesus to become marginal, to really not matter that much, or to be just a few things we do because they're cool and it's just what we do. The church has to endure that. The church has to persevere, and the church has to be active in cultivating real passion for God. So the church must persevere in the face of suffering, in the face of false teaching, in the face of temptation to licentiousness, and in the face of dulling religiosity. Last one is in the face of antagonistic political authorities. This isn't something that we really have to deal with that much in the United States. There are cases where, people might argue that, yes, persevering as a Christian is more difficult in America because of the political climate. But there are places throughout church history where it's a lot worse, and the church has had to persevere in light of those. In chapter 13 of Revelation, John talks about the dragon, Satan, being sent down from heaven and realizing that his time is short, animating these beasts, a beast to be worshipped and a false prophet trying to deceive people into worshipping this beast, and this beast wielding some kind of political authority, trying to bring all of humanity astray, and making it difficult to be a Christian and not worship the beast. And there are places in church history where the situation of the church has been very similar to that of the beast. The first one would probably be the one that the beast is actually very pointedly referring to in Revelation chapter 13. And that would be under Nero. Nero, around 64 AD, basically, and I might be getting the details of this a little fuzzy, lit Rome on fire and blamed the Christians for it. Around the time that he realized that Christianity and Judaism were becoming separate religions. Christianity kind of became his punching bag. And, you know, the beast in Revelation 13, his number is 666, which would be based on a Hebrew number naming practice. It would have been Nero's name. Nero was also rumored to have died and been resurrected, like the beast in Revelation 13 that suffers a mortal wound and then lives. But, I mean, it also fits the situation of the German church under the Third Reich in World War II. Hitler would, much like the second beast in Revelation 13, that looks like a lamb and talks like a dragon. Hitler would commandeer religious language. He would call adopting allegiance to the Third Reich the miracle of belief, would kind of use Christian terms to talk about himself. To be a faithful Christian in the middle of World War II was, especially for Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if we're familiar at all with his life, was to be at odds with antagonistic political authorities. And so what we find as the story of the New Testament draws to a close is that the church has to persevere, the church has to endure in the middle of all of these. It has to persevere in the face of suffering, in the face of false teaching, in the face of temptation to sin, in the face of dulling religiosity, and in the face of antagonistic political authorities. Now, what we find as the story of the New Testament draws to a close, of course, is ultimately that God is faithful. We know that the Holy Spirit seals believers. We know that God is ultimately in control of history. I mean, that's essentially what we have in the vast majority of the book of Revelation. We find out that God will vindicate the righteous. He will answer the cries of people who cry out to him. We find that as God wields famine, as God wields economic hardship and all these kinds of things to bring justice throughout the world, in Revelation 7, we find that he seals his people to protect them as he moves history ultimately in their favor. God is faithful, and God does ensure that his people will persevere. In Revelation 19 and 20, we find Jesus come in on a white horse. He slays the dragon, and his people rule with him for 1,000 years. We could debate the what exactly that 1,000 years is referring to. But God does ultimately bring his people through. But the reality is that part of the story of the New Testament, the part where the church is called to persevere, that component of it is not over. The part where God ultimately does away with all opposition to his people and completes his project of remaking creation. We haven't gotten there yet. And so what we find is that the story of the perseverance of the church, the story to persevere, to stay faithful in a variety of difficult circumstances, that is, in a sense, our story. We live between the start of the new creation and the completion of it. And so we live in a time when faithfulness is difficult. Faithfulness is difficult because in America, we live in an age where Christianity is not taken for granted. Now, the church throughout the world would be lucky to have that really be the only problem with Christian faithfulness. But for us, it is a significant problem because as American Christians, in a lot of ways, sort of the way of doing Christianity that we're born into, that we're raised with, is essentially not adapted to it. The Christianity of our parents and of our grandparents is necessarily different in structure from the kind of Christian faithfulness that we're going to have to learn because our parents and our grandparents had to live in a generation in which Christianity could be taken for granted. But we live in a secular age where a lot of people are maybe spiritual but not religious, maybe agnostic, maybe occasionally atheists with some kind of strong intellectual argumentation against God's existence or God's interaction with history. But really, that's not what secularism tends to mean today. Really, it means that Christianity can't be taken for granted. And so what that means is that we live in a time where we do not simply drift into holiness. We can't just lounge around, we can't just, you know, kind of show up and breathe and expect that our faith is gonna just sort of happen to us. But rather, it's going to take active perseverance on our end. It's actually gonna have us, it's gonna require us making sure that we do things that remain faithful. Now, I'm not trying to say that the grace of God isn't sufficient. In fact, the grace of God is the very means by which we can act out that faithfulness. But we don't drift into holiness. The next thing is that makes faithfulness difficult today is the temptation for us trying to live in the world but not of it, forget the in and of, and lose our distinctiveness. I remember when I was in college, and I'm sure some of you who had the non-Christian college experience could echo this experience of mine. We would know friends who would go to college, and they would just have a little bit of fun. And they would make, you know, occasional compromises. They decided, oh, when I go to college, I won't drink. Go to a party, find out if it's going to be fun. Oh, I am going to drink. But then what happens is these compromises go from little things that occasionally happen in order for us to have some kind of fun. And it eventually becomes losing distinctiveness entirely. Faithfulness is difficult. The call to remain faithfully distinctive is not an easy one to stick to. Another reason why faithfulness is difficult is because our very being fights us. It's because we are new creation in the middle of old creation, and it's not just because we are surrounded in a creation itself that's still groaning, that's still out of alignment. It's because part of us is still groaning and out of alignment. And so faithfulness is difficult because, in a sense, it fights against our very nature, the part of us that's being renewed, fights against the part of us that is the old man, to use the language of Colossians 3. And finally, the reason why faithfulness is difficult is because we believe in an invisible God. And we can see people go from death to life as they believe in God. We can look at our own lives if we came to Christ late enough in our life and notice what God has done to change us. Yet the reality is all of that is seeing through a glass darkly. We might be able to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit, but we rarely see it. We might hear reports of what Jesus did. We might be able to read the Gospels telling us about the one where if we see him, we see the Father. But we never saw him. He died, resurrected, and ascended thousands of years ago. And God the Father himself Well, no one has seen him and lived. And so the fact is, faithfulness is difficult because we believe in something unseen. We believe in something that we, if we do see it, it's through a mirror dimly. But the reality is that God ultimately carries us through. And that is part of our story. So with that, let's now turn our attention to the last two chapters of the Bible. Revelation 21 and 22. Now, Revelation 21 and 22 are the... What we have here is the end of all of the biblical stories. In much the same way that for any storyline that we look at in biblical theology, that we start with Genesis 1 through 3, well, we end that story with Revelation 21 and 22. So our look at this chapter here will, these two chapters, I should say, will not only be a look at the chapters themselves, but it'll also be a summative review of biblical theology for both the Old and New Testaments. Don't worry, I'm not going to be talking that horrendously long. So, Revelation 21 is kind of the assurance of the perseverance of the church. So we just looked at how the church is going to need to persevere in the middle of a variety of difficult circumstances. Revelation 21 and 22 essentially contains the promise for the people who ultimately do persevere. And it also ties up the story of new creation through Christ and his people that we looked at throughout a lot of Paul's epistles. So just as the resurrection of Jesus was the beginning of the new creation, a new creation that happens in the death to life transition of every single person who truly becomes a disciple of Jesus, what we have described in Revelation 21 and 22 is the consummation of that new creation, where that new creation doesn't just apply to the resurrection of Jesus alone, or the spiritual death-to-life transition of his people, but that new creation actually, the restoration of a fully reconciled creation, finally takes its fullest form as a creation formerly out of alignment, is once again completely in perfect alignment with God. So let me read the first five verses of this passage, the end of John's vision here. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, and he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new.'" Now, what we have in this beautiful passage is something, is a promise of what's going to happen to the world as God finishes his plan to redeem it. At Park Church, we take an idealist approach to the book of Revelation. Broadly speaking, there are two ways of interpreting Revelation. And within these two, there were a variety of subcategories. But essentially, there's the historicist interpretation of Revelation, which takes the symbols and the narratives, the visions and the apocalypse, is referring to specific historic events. Within that, you have the futurist view, which just says that those events haven't happened yet. You have the preterist view, which says that those events have already happened in the history of the church. And then you have the idealist view, which is what Park teaches. And that's the one that says that that the narratives throughout the book of Revelation, that they describe patterns They describe the true nature of spiritual realities in the church. They don't necessarily find, at least not all of them, they don't find their fulfillment in one specific event. And thus we are not tasked, in order to understand Revelation, we are not tasked with sort of decoding the historical events that correlate with specific symbols, but rather we take a look at Revelation as an unveiling of the kinds of things that are happening all the time. Now, we do take a bit of a turn from the idealist interpretation to the historicist one, with Revelation 21 and 22, because we take it that, yes, what John is describing here is actually a future reality, that there is a specific event to which John is referring, particularly because that event ties up all of the loose ends of the stories of the Bible. It brings the stories of biblical theology to their necessary close. And so the way we're going to look at these chapters is we're going to look at them. I'm not going to go, you know, point by point through these verses, but what I am going to do is I'm going to look at a variety of biblical theological storylines that we've been looking at throughout the story of the New Testament and even story of the Old Testament. And we're going to see how these storylines find their end, their fullest point in Revelation 21 and 22. So the stories that I'm going to look at are new creation, kingdom, and temple. Now, I'm not by any means trying to say that those are the only three stories that matter in biblical theology. I suppose one could certainly argue that a lot of the stories that run throughout biblical theology, for example, the story of God making a provision of sin for his people, God keeping his people pure at first through the sacrifices that he institutes in the Pentateuch, ultimately through the sacrifice of Jesus. You could argue that that is a subplot, a component of the temple story that that we are going to look at. I suppose you could make an argument that these three stories are kind of broad super categories in which everything else fits. But even if you don't see it that way, my hope is that looking at how new creation, kingdom, and temple all find their culmination in Revelation 21 and 22 will help us to appreciate the unity and diversity of the Bible stories, and ultimately how the story of God and his people comes to a conclusion with the narrative of the new heavens and the new earth. So, first, let's take a look at the story of new creation. So, we already looked at this earlier as we were talking about new creation through the resurrection of Jesus and the death to life transition of God's people in the New Testament. So, we remember that when God created heaven and earth, when he created people, everything was good. People rebelled, creation goes out of alignment. And eventually it gets to the point where God has to wipe out all of humanity that existed on the world in the early chapters of Genesis and start anew. But we find that that the flood, it's not just God punishing evil, but in Genesis 9, after the flood is over, God reconstitutes with Noah the covenant that he had with Adam, and that was this covenant to be fruitful, fill the earth with people made in God's image who would ultimately carry out his rule. So we find with Noah that reconstitutes creation. It's a new creational event. Then with Abraham, Abraham is given the promise that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Essentially, he will have a multitude of descendants, that is, be fruitful and multiply. He will fill the earth and bring God's rule by blessing all the families of the earth. And new creation is constituted again with Abraham, this time not through a commission, a covenant, a charge to be fruitful and multiply, but this time simply with a promise from God that God will be faithful and bless Abraham and his descendants. Then again, at Sinai, We have another recreational event as God reconstitutes his people's identity and again gives them a charge to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, to sanctify the whole world, to bring God's rule to the rest of the world. We find new creation constituted again as Israel goes from this nomadic, tent-bearing tribal group to getting its own homeland, and then to becoming more politically established, and eventually having a king. After David passes away, Solomon takes over. God realizes that Solomon is a king of peace. And with Solomon, we have kind of a restoration of the peacefulness of the Garden of Eden. And so Solomon takes on his father's wish to have a temple built for God, a place where God and his people can dwell together. And that temple is filled with vineyard imagery. It's filled with trees. The text explicitly reminds us that there was no stone in that temple. But it was essentially a glowing, golden recapitulation of Eden. Now, just like with the Eden Temple, Solomon fails in his stewardship of it, and so do a number of kings following him. And eventually, Israel is exiled from that temple. But when Jesus comes along, claiming that he is himself the new temple, he brings a ministry of miracles. Miracles that heal the sick and the diseased, the dying. Bringing help to the poor. We find that Jesus redeems, he recreates, he takes these people's terrible circumstances, the groaning that accompanies being a part of a creation in rebellion against God, out of alignment with God, and he begins to restore it. Ultimately, though, Jesus' greatest contribution to the story of new creation is his own resurrection. After he takes the punishment that we deserve, God raises him from the dead. Jesus conquers death once and for all and is the first fruit of new creation. He comes back from the dead on the first day of the week, in much the same way that creation itself began on the first day of a week. And again, the church participates in that recreation as people are brought from death to life, as the very same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," brings light to shine in our own hearts, even as our bodies waste away. Well, ultimately, that story comes to an end in the new creation. Take a look with me at Revelation 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. 21:4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. No more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things, the old creation, has passed away. Behold, if you need any more of a proof text for this, I mean, my goodness, what are you doing? He who is seated on the throne says, "I am making all things new." Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street to the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. The thing in Eden that the first humans were prevented from touching in order so that they wouldn't live eternally with knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is there with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So what we have in the beginning of Revelation 22 is a restoration of Eden itself. And so the creation that that God started in the first chapters of the Bible is fully restored in Revelation 21 and 22. But it's not just restored. Because most of what Revelation 21 is describing is New Jerusalem. It's describing a city. And throughout the Bible, we have a progression from a garden to a city. Even in the middle of all of the rebellion, of all of the tragedy, and all of the sadness that has constituted human life from its very beginning, the new creation is even greater than the old. That is a story of new creation, and it finds its end. In the last two chapters of the Bible, it finds its end in God redeeming all things. Now let's take a look at kingdom. So, the kingdom storyline is a storyline of God ruling in the universe, particularly by investing his authority in human agents who are made in his image. So Adam is the first king. Adam and Eve, since they were both made in the image of God, you could say that they carry kingly duties. In the ancient Near East, the image of a king was sort of a proxy for the king's rule. It said, oh yeah, this king rules right here. So Adam and Eve, they were made in God's image. They were essentially proxies of the rule of God. The end of Genesis 1 says, well, we've got this creation. What's going to rule it? I know. Let's make something in our image. Okay. So they make humanity in the image of God. And humanity is tasked with being fruitful and multiplying. So there's a bunch of image makers going throughout the earth. And so the project, the ideal, is for God to rule through image bearers in the whole earth. Now Adam rebels. He attempts to, the first humans attempt to usurp the reign and the rule of God by directly disobeying his commands. And so God wants it back. God wants his rule back. And so he invests his authority in key human beings. We could say there's kind of a restoration of kingship as his faithful people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, especially Joseph, ultimately gain a place of rule in Egypt by the end of Genesis. We have God rule through the mouth of Moses in Exodus and in the rest of the Pentateuch. But we really see the story of kingdom escalate with the story of King David. God rests his spirit on David, anoints him as king, and David rules through the power of God, and God promises a covenant with David, particularly in 2 Samuel 7, that that the rule of David will never pass away. We see this this kingship escalate to Solomon as Solomon begins to reign wisely. Wisdom was the mark of a good king. As he brings wealth, he brings a temple of God to the nation of Israel. He has all of Israel united under him, at least, well, that goes south pretty soon, but he does it for a while. And then the rule of Solomon begins influencing the rest of the earth as God had originally promised with creation, as the Queen of Sheba comes to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And various other royal figures come to the palace at Jerusalem and leave their gifts in the temple, and the temple sort of becomes this global museum of sorts of human beings, of people starting to understand the amazingness of God and starting to worship him. Now, Solomon ultimately fails as king, just like Adam. But we find the kingship of God restored as Jesus comes. He says right at the beginning of his ministry, it's recorded like this in Mark 1, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus shows his rule, shows his dominion through all of the miracles, through the exorcisms particularly, through the healings and other miraculous things that he does. He shows that he is king, he is Lord of the world. In Colossians 1, Paul, reflecting on this, says that the Son is made in the image of the invisible God. So Christ carries out the idea of someone with God's authority, with the image of God, actually ruling on earth. Now, kings were particularly tasked with restoring justice and with defeating enemies. And Christ accomplishes both of those in one swift movement on the cross. On the cross, Jesus defeats Satan ultimately. Satan, who wants to accuse God's people of their rebellion against him, who wants to see God's people be destroyed. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, Satan has no grounds for accusation. Satan is actually in the wrong to continue accusing God's people, and Satan is therefore defeated. It says in Colossians 2, the powers and authorities were triumphed over in the cross. And at the same time, Christ serves justice. He serves the justice of a holy God by satisfying the wrath of God on the cross. Now, Jesus' kingship is not finished on the cross. No, it only begins on the cross, because after his death, he is brought back from the dead, ascends to the right hand of the Father, and sitting at God's right hand, he has death sitting under his feet in a footstool. The most kingly psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies as a footstool under your feet. Well, death is that defeated enemy for Jesus. And with death as the defeated enemy, Jesus now rules in the church through the Holy Spirit. And so now the kingdom of God is literally to this day extending to the ends of the earth as people throughout the world are confessing Christ as Lord, as the Holy Spirit seals them, and as they become ambassadors of the kingdom of God. But ultimately, the reign and the rule of God, unimpeded throughout the world, finds its consummation in Revelation 21 and 22. So, look with me at verses 23 through 27. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads. The rule of God is unimpeded. Justice is served. There's the river of the water of life in the beginning of Revelation 22 flowing through. And people's needs are taken care of. The kingdom of God, where you seek first the kingdom and all these things are added to you, everything is taken care of, all your needs, well, that is fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22. God and the Lamb are on the throne, ruling unimpeded, no rebellion, no sin, no mutiny, no dissatisfaction. The reign of God is satisfied by God investing his authority in the Lamb. And all of his image bearers throughout all the earth ruling with him. Lastly, we have the story of the temple. This is the story of God and his people dwelling together in a holy place. God and his people dwelling together in a holy place. It begins, of course, with Eden. Eden is a temple. It's a place where God and the first humans dwell together unimpeded. Now, after sin, Adam and Eve are exiled from the temple. But God begins restoring his presence with his people as soon as the book of Exodus. You can make an argument that it's even earlier when people begin to call on the name of the Lord in the early chapters of Genesis. But in Exodus, we have the tabernacle. Now, if you read Exodus, it's pretty fun for the first 20 chapters. You've got the plagues and the miracles and Moses going up to Pharaoh be like, let my people go! And then eventually Pharaoh lets the people go. The whole parting of the Red Sea, you know, makes lots of good movie scenes. And then you get to Exodus 21 and things get really, really weird really fast. You've got if your slave wants to give his life to you, you pierce his ear with a spear. And, you know, you've got really weird laws like that. And then if you read on to Exodus long enough, probably around 25 or so, chapter after chapter of God just sort of going crazy interior decorator designer Martha Stewart on you. And you read this and you're like, what in the world is even going on right now? Well, this is God prescribing the layout of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is in the very early era of Israel's history, the place where God and his people dwell together. And God does not mess around with the places where he and his people are going to be hanging out together. So, the tabernacle is filled with all sorts of elaborate decorations because it's absolutely important. And eventually the presence of God does come to dwell in the Holy of Holies so thickly and densely that if people enter it the wrong way, the wrong time, touch the wrong thing, they are struck dead on the spot. Now, the tabernacle eventually escalates. It escalates into a temple. And the temple is the place where God's people are purified and where God and his people can physically dwell together. Now, we know that eventually the temple was supposed to be a place where God and his people will dwell together. And throughout the story of 1 and 2 Kings, it became a place where God, his people, and a whole bunch of other foreign gods ended up dwelling together. The temple was no longer a pure place. And so God empowered people to destroy it and exiled his people from their land away from that temple. Now, when God's people get their land back after the exile, about 70 years later, we find that they build the second temple, but they're not satisfied with it. In Ezra 3, we find the people who had lived long enough to see the first temple, they see the foundations of the second one, and they begin weeping because they know it's nothing close to the glory of the first. So we find a problem going into the New Testament, this problem of how are God and his people really going to dwell together. The temple, the second temple is kind of sort of doing the job, but this problem of exile remains. It's into that context that an angel tells this very scared couple, you're going to have a baby and he's going to be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. John tells us that at the beginning of his gospel, that the very word of God, who is himself God, he became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. The word dwelled among us in Greek, that's skenao, derived from the Hebrew shachan, which is the word for tabernacle. So it says that Jesus is God with us. Jesus is God tabernacling among us. In John 2, when Jesus does the temple cleansing, expressing, again, dissatisfaction with the second temple, the temple authorities come up to him and say, what are you doing? He says, oh, don't worry, I'll tear this temple down and build it in 3 days. And they're like, are you mad? And Jesus says, no, I'm not mad. John says, basically, that Jesus's body was the temple, kind of after figuring everything out after his death and resurrection. And so Jesus ultimately is the holy place by which, where God and his people are purified, just as there were sacrifices in the tabernacle or temple. Jesus Christ himself is the once and for all sacrifice for our sin. And Jesus Christ is the presence of God among us. And after he ascends to God the Father, he sends the Spirit so that those of us who have been purified by the blood of Jesus, who are united to Christ, are sealed with the Spirit, with the presence of God among us. And so even now, wherever we gather, we are a temple. It says in Ephesians 2 that that the people of God built on Christ as the cornerstone, the foundations of the prophets and the apostles are being built up together, whether Jew or Gentile, into a temple holy to the Lord through the Holy Spirit. So we are a temple of the living God. But ultimately, the temple storyline finds its fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. So, Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. Everything that the temple was supposed to be, the tabernacle, the Israel temple, Christ and the Spirit and the New Testament, all of that is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth as God, the Father, finally dwells with his people unimpeded. As we have a reverse rapture of sorts. Instead of God's people being taken away from earth and into heaven, we have God himself descending from heaven into a fully recreated and purified and holy earth, where he reigns without impediment. More on temple in Revelation 21 and 22. We've got chapter 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in the city. Wait a minute. Wait. There's no temple. How is this the fulfillment of the temple? Hold on. For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. It's not just... The temple is no longer limited to a building. It's no longer limited to his tent. But rather, the presence of God himself is the temple. The whole earth, in a sense, can be a temple because it's a holy place where God and his purified people dwell together. Verse 23, the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp, by the way, tabernacles, temples were filled with lamps. Its lamp is the Lamb. So ultimately we find the fullest expression of the presence of God and his people together in Revelation 21 and 22. So ultimately what we find with these last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, is that our story will come to an end. But it's not just that it will come to an end in the sort of existential nightmare sense of one day you're driving along and you're done. But the story will come to a conclusion. It will come to a satisfying end, and ultimately our story will have a happily ever after. Now, looking at biblical theology, especially with Revelation 21 and 22, we see how our story comes to an end. But that's not the only application of biblical theology. Before I close off this lesson, I'm going to give you a few applications of the study of biblical theology that you can use in your own discipleship as Christians. These applications, frankly, I think they're too heady. I think maybe somebody can come up with some better ones, but these are just to start. The first is to better understand the whole of Scripture. Biblical theology allows us to see how all of Scripture holds together because it makes sense of the unity that is present in its diversity. So with biblical theology, what we either do is we look at one storyline going across the whole Bible, or we look at what one author has to say about all of the different things that run across the Bible. So we have the sense in which we can look at horizontally, Genesis through Revelation of one theme, or we can look at it, say, vertically, which is one biblical author at all of the themes. Looking at the Bible this way, which is precisely what we do with the project of biblical theology, allows us to make sense of the diversity of Scripture. It allows us to make sense of, you know, why the Bible doesn't always explain our salvation in the same way, why it doesn't always explain our redemption the same way, why there are different kinds of stories, different kinds of motifs, and it has us see how apparently different, possibly even contradictory things hold together. Ultimately, they allow us to see the divine artistry in Scripture. So this is, I'm going to read you a little bit from Origen. He is a 2nd to 3rd century theologian, and this is book 4 of his On First Principles. Title of this portion is The Divinely Inspired Character of Holy Scripture, How It Ought to Be Read and Understood. And one of the things he says about looking at the connections between the Old Testament and the New, essentially doing a early church version of, you know, the modern version of what he's doing is what we would call biblical theology. He says, It must be admitted, however, that the divine qualities, the prophetic statements, and the spiritual character of the Law of Moses came to light only with the coming of Jesus. Before Christ's advent, it was hardly possible to present clear evidence that the old writings were inspired. But the coming of Jesus opened the eyes of the readers who might have been skeptical about the divinity of the Law and the Prophets to the fact that these writings were indeed composed with the help of divine grace. And so what Origen noticed, actually, is that you could argue for the divine inspiration of the Old Testament by looking at how the Old is satisfied with the New. And I think if we continue to look at biblical theology by continuing to look at the unity and diversity of the different stories, the different authors, the different witnesses to the gospel, I think we can ultimately better understand the divine artistry. We can better understand God's work in all of it. Second application of biblical theology is that biblical theology gives us the storylines, it gives us foundational stories for understanding our worldview. And so we looked at this idea at the beginning of both story of the Old Testament and story of the New Testament. That is the importance of story in general. I'm specifically going to talk a little bit about the importance of story as worldview shaping. See, the way we understand what the world is, you know, what's ultimately true about the world and our place in it, a foundational pillar of that is going to be stories. So this is N.T. Wright from his first book in his Christian Origins and the Question of God series, his grand New Testament project. He says, stories are one of the most basic modes of human life. It is not the case that we perform random acts and then try to make sense of them. When people do that, we say they are drunk or mad. Human life, then, can be seen as grounded in and constituted by the implicit or explicit stories which humans tell themselves and each other. Stories are a basic constituent of human life. They are, in fact, one key element within the construction of a worldview. The stories which characterize the worldview are located on the map of human knowing at a more fundamental level than explicitly formulated beliefs, including theological beliefs. See, one of the things about stories is, and their role in worldview shaping is, like, the way we see and understand the world and our place in it, foundational to that is a series of beliefs. But really, beliefs in and of themselves, you know, the things that we might think are true, but stories sort of have this captivating, animating power. Where it's not just that a belief is true, but rather there is a set of possibilities associated with that belief. There's a way of living and acting and being a human being in light of those beliefs. So some examples. N.T. Wright talks about how stories, again quoting him here, stories of how things were in the Depression are used to fuel sympathy for the oppressed working class. Stories of terrorism are used to justify present right-wing regimes. Closer to home, stories are used in personal and domestic discourse, not merely to provide information about events which have taken place, but to embody and hence reinforce or perhaps to modify a shared worldview within a family, office, club, or college. They provide a vital framework for experiencing the world. They also provide a means by which views of the world can be challenged. So N.T. Wright kind of argues that we should not try to take stories and break them down into a set of beliefs and ethical rules that come from them, but rather understand stories in and of themselves in order for us to better understand who we are, in order to better understand our world, and in order to better act in our world. And I think that is a pretty powerful motivator for studying biblical theology. Because with biblical theology, the end that we're trying to get to isn't so much a set of beliefs about what the Bible says, a set of ethical demands. I mean, certainly we want that. But really, the kind of end goal that we're trying to get to with biblical theology is a story. We want to look at the story of how God relentlessly pursues a means of being together with his people. We want to look at the story of the restored reign and rule of God. We want to look at the story of God restoring a creation that was entirely out of alignment. And looking at these stories helps support our worldview, our understanding of our place in the world. Last application of biblical theology is it gives us a broader place from which to tell the gospel. So a lot of us tell the gospel as something like this, as we were dead in our sins, we needed to work harder and harder and harder to please a holy God, but you know what, there's no way we could possibly work hard enough because we are finite, God is infinitely holy. And there's, you know, we're so stained by sin, that we couldn't sort of balance the scales in our favor, even if we gave it our most sincere effort. Now, so what happened is God, took care of that once and for all, as Jesus lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserved to die. So now we don't have to balance the scales of holiness. Christ has already done that in our favor. So now God can look at us and right as righteous and be just, justifying us in light of what Jesus has done. Now, that dimension of the gospel is one particular dimension of the gospel. Biblical theology allows us to, in a sense, retell that story, but from different angles. So the story of Christ on the cross, yes, that is Christ paying our penalty for sin. And, you know, that can, say, work really well if we're trying to tell the gospel to somebody whose experience is a lot like that of Martin Luther, who, as a monk, was trying harder and harder to please God with his holiness and realized the depth of his own sinfulness and that he couldn't make it, and sort of had this Copernican revolution in the way that he saw his faith as he realized righteousness came from God and not from his works. But the fact of the matter is, you know, not everybody feels the disgust of their own sinfulness before they believe the gospel. A lot of times that's not something we realize until long after we have believed. Biblical theology allows us to tell the dimensions of the gospel story that might reach to somebody who is having a different experience of their need before God. So, you know, the story of the gospel of as Jesus reigning as king, of Jesus defeating enemies and satisfying justice in the cross, of us being able to proclaim the once and for all victory of a king. You know, that I think is very powerful for somebody who desperately needs to hear, who's desperately, I guess, wired to fall in love with and bow before the kind of God who restores order in the midst of chaos. So looking at the kingdom storyline of biblical theology allows us to tell the gospel in a way that will reach a different kind of person. Or looking at the new creation storyline, it gives us a way of telling the gospel to somebody who maybe works in the nonprofit sector and realizes just how overwhelming all of the work is and how there's no way that it all can get done. We can tell the gospel through the new creation story of biblical theology and talk about how the first fruits of a redemption, where actually all of the redemption work can be done, has already started. We can proclaim the gospel from a different angle to reach the different felt needs of different people. We can tell the temple story about God relentlessly pursuing presence with his people to those who we know have had to struggle with loneliness, to people who have had to struggle with fatherlessness, with being alone, with wondering whether or not they are wanted. And of course, all of these different versions of telling the gospel, we can use biblical theology to, in a sense, surprise ourselves with the gospel that we already know, to find a new way, a new set of, kind of a new logic, a new story, a new set of words with which to worship God and with which to renew our faith in Him. And so ultimately, biblical theology, it allows us to kind of look at the different colors, the different dimensions of the prism of the gospel, and ultimately to understand it better. So I hope that looking at some of these applications of biblical theology, like I said, I think they're frankly a little heady and possibly a little vague. But my hope is that these applications of biblical theology will motivate you to study biblical theology some more, will motivate you to read the Bible with fresh eyes, looking for the unity and the diversity in Scripture, looking for new ways to appreciate the gospel of God and His redemptive work in all the world.